I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. I was ready for this one. As we've looked at the book of Genesis, we have reviewed the account of primeval history recorded for us here in these first six chapters. We've seen the account of creation through the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, to the consequences of that rebellion on the whole human race. And last week, we saw the picture of God's judgment and grace on the last generation in the old Adamic world as the height of sin was displayed in the actions and hearts of mankind. And so that brings us to Genesis chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at the entire chapter and to the events of the flood itself. So let's look at God's holy and inspired word beginning in Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land, in whose nostril was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's not the thoughts of man. They are your words. So, Lord, we come tonight looking at your truth. And Father, we pray that as they are your words, that you would send your Spirit to move in our hearts and our mind, that we might understand and that we might know and love you more. Lord, we ask that you would put upon our hearts the desire to follow you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are three successive stages that can be seen in the events leading up to the flood. The first begins with God's announcement of condemnation of the people who populated the earth. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it's likely at that time that God called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness to his people. That title, Preacher of Righteousness, is specifically assigned to Noah by Peter in 2 Peter 2:5. The second stage, prior to the flood, begins with God's command to Noah to build the ark and gather these animals and provisions for them. And then the third and last stage begins 7 days before the flood itself, when Noah and his family and the animals are called into the ark by God. And in our passage tonight, we have arrived at that third and final stage. Judgment is now upon the world. And that is made clear again that when we see a judgment this comprehensive, with all those with the breath of life in them on the face of earth under judgment, our natural mind asks, is this fair? You know, a question that we thought on last week. And as we said, it is fair. In fact, Genesis 6 and 7 provide you at least three arguments to make it absolutely clear that what God is doing is just. First of all, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that gives you a description of the kinds of people that God was bringing judgment against. And it lets you know that this world deserved judgment. Second of all, it's made clear from Genesis verses 6 through 8 as well, that this world had ample time to repent. And not only had the line of Seth, as we've looked at back from Genesis chapter 5, not only had the line of Seth steadfastly witnessed to the truth of God throughout the generations, worshiping corporately as we are told in the very last verse of Genesis chapter 4, but for at least 120 years, God's word of judgment had been announced to the world, and yet the world had not turned from its sin. And then finally, we are told that not only was the world wicked, and not only had the Lord given many decades of advance warning, but the Lord had given a very faithful preacher to the world. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, whose job was, among other things, to call this world to repentance. Through those three things, this passage makes it clear that what God does is entirely justified. It is entirely fair. It is entirely right, no matter how severe it may be. Now, the scene before us is sketchy. We don't have a great deal of details about what's going on in those days leading up to the flood itself. There have been many wonderful speculations about that, including the speculative Noah film that was released a couple of years ago. And I want to read a brief section from a very restrained speculation. Charles Spurgeon believed that R.S. Candlish was one of the best commentators on the book of Genesis. He says, if you have no other commentary on Genesis, you need to have Candlish's commentary on Genesis. Now, Candlish was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and Spurgeon loved his commentary. And listen to the words of Candlish describing this moment that we have arrived at here in Genesis 7. This is what he says. Now his task is done. One brief week is yet to elapse, And then shall we say it is the eve before the Sabbath. The day has been spent in getting all into the ark, his wife, his sons, his daughter-in-laws, and the whole crowd of living creatures following. Noah himself enters and the Lord shuts him in. Thus the Sabbath begins, the last Sabbath of the old world. Within the ark there is a Sabbatic rest, the quiet assurance of faith chastened by solemn dread, an awful expectancy without on the earth there are mingled sentiments of wonder, contempt, and bitter triumph. Sometimes a lurking fear, again a feeling of glad relief. Men have at least got rid of the preacher of righteousness. And if we assume, as is not improbable, that during this week the aged Methuselah was taken from the evil to come, it might seem to be the very jubilee of unrestricted and unreproved lawlessness that has now arrived. True, it had been said, yet 7 days, and I will bring the flood. But how can this be? The heaven is serene. The earth is smiling. All nature is gay and joyous, it being some, as some reckoned, the first breaking forth of spring. Now the season of mirth, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And Noah, the gloomy senior of the world's harmless joys, where is he now? In myrrh, in a Basque dungeon, buried alive, self-immolated, as good as dead. And at any rate, he is well out of the way. What a contrast during that awful week, that mysterious pause while the elements are gathering their strength for the sudden crash. That's how Candlish speculates on the scene of Genesis chapter 7, and that's where we're going tonight. You have kind of on the one hand Noah and his family and the expectation about what is to happen. And then you have that scene of the people of the world who are, we finally got rid of that guy named Noah who's been bothering us the last 120 years with this message of condemnation and this call to repentance. So that's where we are this evening. And I want us to see three things tonight about the one who is bringing judgment upon those in this old Adamic world. We're going to see that God sees, that he protects, and he punishes. Couldn't find a good word for the word sees. But he sees, he protects, and he punishes. First of all, as you see the final countdown in verses 1 through 5, we are reminded again of a truth that echoes throughout this section of Genesis 1. The Lord sees the righteousness of his people. You remember that when we say the Lord sees, that verb is as beautiful a word as the word the Lord remembers. For the Lord sees does not mean that he stands in detached objectivity and observes. But when the Lord sees, he provides. Do you remember what Abraham says when the ram is caught in the thicket bush on Mount Moriah and the sparing of his son Isaac? He called that mountain, "The Lord will provide." The Lord saw. The Lord provided exactly what Abraham needed, a substitute for his son. And so when Moses tells us here that the Lord sees Noah in his righteousness, we are reminded that the Lord cares about the righteousness of his people. And in this case, makes a distinction between his people and the world. Now, you'll notice in our reading of the passage that over and over again, and repeated again and again, are the instructions given again and repeated again and again about who is to come unto the ark and how they are to come into the ark. And the repetition of those instructions is a teaching device. Derek Kidner says this. He says, the effect of amplifying the instructions of Genesis 6:18 only to retell them again a third time on their fulfillment is to emphasize God's careful provision and the steady approach of the crisis. The reiterations are deliberate and highly effective. Notice in this passage that God is the one who gives the command for Noah and the others to enter the ark. And in verse 5, you will notice that Noah is shown to be an obedient servant throughout. The words are repeated, and not for the last time, that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And just like we mentioned last week, that Moses, upon building the tabernacle according to the Lord's instruction, he was commended as one who did all the Lord commanded him. And so these words, they're filled with tremendous meaning. Whenever you come across a passage or a phrase in Scripture, and it's repeated there, and then it's repeated again later, and it's repeated again later, and then again later, that's very important for us to kind of sit up and pay attention to. Because God is using themes throughout His Word in order to get us to understand how redemptive history works. So these words, they're important. They show us that God's estimation of Noah's righteousness is correct. Notice that strict obedience here is connected with God's estimation of righteousness. And it's also important to look at verse 1 and to note that because of the singular righteousness of Noah, that his whole family is spared. You go back and look at verse 1. It says, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you there is singular, that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah is righteous, but his family enters the ark. You know, listen again to the words of Derek Kidner. "If as few as 8 souls are saved, 7 of these owe it to a single one, and this minority inherits the earth." Here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, clean and unclean animals are said to have been taken into the ark, and that distinction is also important. Clean animals were necessary for both sacrifice and for provision for the humans after the flood was over. And interestingly enough, this picture of 7 days prior to the judgment is something that appears throughout Scripture. It appears again in the book of Daniel, and appears also again in the book of Revelation. You know, isn't it interesting that the Lord will use that symbol of 7 days? For instance, in Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel's words are about a coming judgment that may actually be reflecting or recollecting this first closing of the day of grace. So we're sitting here wondering, well, what's the message of Genesis 7, 1 through 5? It's the idea that the Lord sees the righteousness of His people. The idea that righteousness does make a difference. The Lord sees it and He cares. You know, in this passage, we are called to love and righteousness as believers because the Lord loves it. A distinction is being made between God's people here and all those outside of the ark who do not trust in the Lord. So we're being called here to the fact of righteousness in daily living. You know, a lot of times we think, you know, I've signed over my name to God. It's written in the book. I can now go do whatever I want. But the Lord is saying to us, I care about righteousness. I care about what it looks like in the life of people. I care what it looks like in your life. So He's saying, be a person who is striving after righteousness. So the Lord brings appropriate judgment. And then in verses 6 through 16, we see this account of those who are saved in this ark of salvation, and we learn again a second lesson. That is, the Lord protects His people in the midst of the greatest of judgments. Now look at verses 6 through 9. There it says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded. Well, what we have described for us is the process of boarding. Again, and what we have in the repetition of these boarding instructions is a picture of complete order. All chaos is about to break loose, but there is complete order in the repetition of God's instructions and commands about Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and the animals of various kinds, just like we kind of have recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1. The animals and their various kinds are coming into the ark. Now, what a contrast, which is going to characterize the world under judgment. Now, the precise date of verse 11 is something else that we ought to look at closely. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. That date, recorded for us there in verse 11, has all the marks of a fact well remembered. When important things in history or in people's lives take place, we can't help but remember specific facts. Perhaps some of you remember the day and the time of your receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Perhaps many of you remember the exact time that your children were born. You can tell Noah never ever forgot the day the flood came. It was the 600th year of his life on the 17th day of the second month. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord is lifted up in holiness and his indelible, and that picture of holiness is imprinted upon the mind of Isaiah, and he remembers that it occurred in the year in which King Uzziah died. So Noah remembers the day of that great catastrophe. And the language of verse 11 is utterly cataclysmic. It is a picture of the reversal of creation we saw in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, do you remember how God stressed on the second day of creation that he was going to separate the waters below from the waters above? And he creates the sky. Here in Genesis 7, verse 11, he now brings together again the waters above and the waters below, and he brings destruction upon the whole earth as those waters join. And just as a side note, isn't it interesting here that we are explicitly told that Noah and his sons were monogamous? Noah had one wife, and each of his sons had one wife. The only polygamists that we have seen throughout any of the scriptures up until this point have been those in the line of Cain. It will not be until the story of Abraham that we see a polygamist in the godly line. Now, that doesn't mean that it's okay because it's in Abraham, but it's just interesting that again here, we have affirmed for us the creation mandate of one man, one woman as the ideal for marriage. And then you see those words in verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. So notice, God commanded, the Lord shut the door. I wonder if Moses meant to emphasize something by the switch of names or titles of God used there. You know, Moses knew the significance of the name of the Lord. You know, he is the one who met the Lord on the mountain in a fiery bush. And the Lord revealed his name to Moses. Moses reminds us that it is the Lord God who calls these eight into the ark. But he specifically stresses that it is the Lord, the one who is the God of his people, the one who is a God in covenant with his people, who closes the door behind them. That name, Lord, there, it is the Old Testament name, Yahweh. And it is the name that God uses over and over again to remind his people that he is their God and that they are his people. It is his covenant name that he uses. And perhaps Moses is indicating the fatherly care of the Lord of his people, because Moses certainly understands the fatherly care of God for his people, even as we looked this morning at Numbers chapter 20. The Lord protects his people. Out in the world, there is only death and destruction, but within the ark, carefully sealed in the Father's care, there is safety and protection. So we see the fact that God sees. He sees the righteousness of his people and he loves it. We see that he also protects his people, that he is the one who brings them into the ark, that he is the one who shuts the door behind them. But then if we move our eyes to verses 17 through 24, we see a picture of the judgment itself. And again, we learn another message. We learn that God is not mocked. Punishment will be visited on the wicked and the world will be clean. Look at the succession of events that take place here. Noah enters into the ark on the 10th day of the second month of his 600th year. For 7 days they wait, and then the flood comes. The rain begins to fall on the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the rain ceases. And on the 600th year, the third month, and the 26th or 27th day, at the end of 40 days, we still see the waters rising, and they rise for 110 more days, we are told in this passage. Now, some people have come to this passage, and they've suggested that this here is merely a local flood that's being described here in Genesis chapter 7. That it just happened in Noah's area of the world. And that language, they're saying that the language is just simply symbolic. That it is being used in a symbolic way, as in other passages you might find figurative language. But I want to give you several reasons why we ought to understand this as a universal flood. And I want to quickly give you 8 reasons why we ought to understand this as a universal flood. First, notice in Genesis 7, 19 and 20 that we are told the depths of the flood. That the waters prevailed above the mountains and covered them 15 cubits deep. Now, even if he's only speaking of local mountains, it would be very difficult for a local flood to cover local mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. You know, well, water has that property of leveling out, of finding the lowest places. So if you're going to get over 15 cubits above the highest local mountain, you've got to spread a whole lot of water around. Second, notice also that we are told the duration of the flood. If you add up the numbers between Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 8, this flood lasted for some 371 days. One whole year in 6 days. Now, think of some of the great local floods that have taken place in the history of the world. 371 days is an awful long time for a flood, especially a local one. That would be people not being able to get into homes for over an entire year because there is still water there. That is the fact that people wouldn't be able to live, get to the store, get home from the store for an entire year because there are floodwaters. If this is just a local flood, that's a very long time. Third, notice the geology of the flood. in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the language is cataclysmic. Something utterly unique is going on here. God is doing nothing less than reversing the work of creation. Fourth, contemplate for a few moments the size of the ark itself. The ark has a deck space of about 95,700 square feet. Isn't that a little much for a local flood? Wouldn't you have thought that the boat would have been much, much smaller? Fifth, what about the need for the ark itself? If the flood were local, wouldn't migration have been easier than spending 120 years building an ark? Couldn't they have just moved to Asia or to Europe? I mean, it makes sense. Sixth, there is a testimony of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, where Peter relates creation, flood, and judgment to one another. And in each of those, he looks at that with the view of those three events as being universal in scope. That creation was universal, that the flood was universal, and that judgment upon human, both then and both in the future to come, are universal. It's not just that when the last judgment comes that we're told about in Scripture, it's not just going to be local to Israel and to the surrounding areas. It is a universal judgment. Seventh, the purpose of the flood. We are told in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, and then again in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13, that God's purpose was to bring universal judgment. He says that I've looked out over all of humanity, and I see only wickedness. And so I'm going to destroy everything that I've made. And then finally, what about the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30? Which connects the flood as a foretelling, as a type, a picture of the universal judgment to come. For all of those reasons, we have good reason to believe that this flood was universal. And that's how it's presented to us here in Genesis 6 through 9. That you have to really look into and come up with excuses to explain why you think that this isn't a universal flood. You have to really put into it your own opinion and your own presuppositions in order to say, oh, this is a local flood. The natural reading of the passage is a universal flood. Now, as we get ready to close, I'd like you to turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, a little tiny book towards the end of the Bible. If you get to the Johns or to Revelation, you've gone too far. According to Peter, this flood has tremendous significance for us as Christians. It is a type of the meaning of baptism. And I'm going to start reading in verse 18. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, Peter's doing a lot of things there, but I want you to notice just a couple. Peter says that the picture of the flood is the picture of what God does in judgment in order to cleanse sin. With the waters of the flood, he judged all the sin on the earth. And in the ark, he brings Noah and his family through that judgment for the purpose of establishing a new world, a world in righteousness. And so Peter says, as the flood was used to cleanse the world, so also your baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin that you have received by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you have been washed with the waters of baptism, so you have been recreated in Christ in order to live righteousness, in order to live to righteousness in a new world in the kingdom of the living God. And so what Peter's doing is Peter's words are a call to us. Even though we live in a wicked world, God will not be mocked. God has saved us and spared us through the judgment by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be different. And that means loving righteousness and following righteousness all the days of our lives. Those are really the three lessons that we see here in Genesis chapter 7. That God sees righteousness, and that we ought to be a people who love righteousness because He loves it. That God protects His people even in the midst of the greatest of judgments. And that God will punish sin and bring cleansing to the world. He has already done that once in the great flood. And as we see from Jesus and from Peter, He will do it again. And there's only one. There is only one who will stem the tide of God's wrath because He has paid the penalty for sin, and that is Jesus Christ alone. Run to Him. Repent to Him. Trust Him today, for there is no other ark of salvation but Christ alone. Let's pray. Great Father, You have saved Your people. You saved Noah and his family by Your grace, and by that same grace You have saved us through the blood of Your Son. We thank You for the truths of Your Word, that You see righteousness, that You provide protection, that You have promised to cleanse Your world. Lord, we ask that by Your grace that we would be made righteous. We cannot be considered righteous by our own works, but only through Christ Jesus alone. So, Father, help us. Help us to trust Him. Help us to hold fast to Him. For, Lord, He is all we need. And we ask it in His name. Amen.